Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, this incredible prophecy that you gave to Habakkuk. We pray that you'd make it meaningful, significant, challenging for our own lives, that Jesus would be exalted and glorified in each one of our lives today. We ask this in his precious name, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, have you ever been told to keep the faith, or to keep faith, or keep good faith, or you've got to have faith? I wonder if anybody remembers who sang that song, "You've Got to Have Faith."
Bon Jovi.
Bon Jovi? George Michael. Wrong. Limp Bizkit. No, it was George Michael, but if you have my musical taste, you'll have preferred Limp Bizkit to George Michael's version. But it turns out that George Michael sang that song, he wrote that song, "You've Got to Have Faith." But for George Michael, he needed more than just faith, didn't he? He needed to have drugs. That was the other thing that he needed, not just faith. And that caused him to famously crash his car and then fall out of another one at 70 miles an hour on a motorway, bouncing down the carriageway with a massive cut down his head. A tragic, tragic situation. I wish him well. I pray he finds something of the power of real faith in his life rather than the power of drugs. And we could say the same thing about what the papers have called this week the crystal meth odist minister. That minister from Bradford who ran the Co-op Bank, who has fallen from power. The same minister that presided over the Co-op's boycott of Israel. You wonder how these things are. The Co-op has banned all relationships with Israel. They won't have Israeli goods. Oh, yeah. I will bless those that bless you and curse you those that curse you. And here is a man who has dramatically fallen from grace in the Co-op. I mean, its fortunes are less than sure today. And here was this man, this Methodist minister, who was caught buying drugs in Leeds and other inconsistent activities for a minister of the gospel. The Methodist Church, in fact, let him continue his ministry after being charged with gross indecency 30 years ago. They gave him, they cut him a break, as it were. But we've long since failed to put our faith in banks, haven't we? You know, the phrase, "you can bank on it," just doesn't mean anything for us anymore. But not only has our wider culture lost faith in the financial institutions, in banks, but it's also ceased to put its faith in the church, especially in the official manifestations of these historic denominations. And thanks to ministers like Reverend Flowers, we now have newspaper headlines such as "Porn Again Christian." And it just brings the gospel into disrepute. Despite the fact that he's liberal, nominal, not even a born-again Christian, he wouldn't even call himself an evangelical, and yet the press just used that title. It's a great headline, it's funny, but it's completely inaccurate. But, you know, talking about falling out of things that you would think were safe, like George Michael falling out of his car, last week I read this story about a man who fell out of an aeroplane over Florida. You know, he died, obviously, and found in one of the swamps. It's terrible. The last thing you want to hear if you're about to fly and you've got a little bit of anxiety about flying is stories like this. I mean, you want to know the door's going to be shut and not going to be open. And the pilot radioed the traffic control and said, "The door's open and somebody's fallen out." And the control tower goes, "What?" It's hard to believe. We want to have faith, don't we, in our pilots and our technicians? The fact that the door in an aeroplane stays locked while you're flying. Now, the story hasn't developed. We don't know whether the man opened the door and jumped out, or the door wasn't closed properly and he didn't have his seatbelt out, and, you know, all these things that can happen. But we have to realise that faith for the sake of faith doesn't always work. Every year, there's an ice hotel that's built in Sweden, a place called Yakjavi. I don't know, have you heard this story? Do you know what they've been asked to do this year?
Yes. Fire alarms.
They've got to install fire alarms in an ice hotel. I mean, it's a unique experience. It's minus 8 degrees Celsius, 18 degrees Fahrenheit, and the council wants them to put fire alarms in, smoke detectors, for fear of a fire in an ice hotel. I'd think maybe they would like oxygen masks just in case they drown, because the likelihood of burning to death in a nice hotel is unlikely. But if it all melts, you might drown. So maybe next year they're going to ask them to put scuba gear in every single room. But the logic they said is that, you know, the bedding might catch on fire.
Yes.
But that wouldn't be that dangerous. But, you know, this is the thing about faith, isn't it? Faith is only as good as what you put it in. Faith isn't this magic pill that you take and everything bad goes away. Sadly, there's this couple in America who recently, rather than seeking medical help for their son who had pneumonia, put their faith in faith healing. And their child sadly died. These parents went to the first century gospel church in Philadelphia, northeast Philadelphia. It's an extreme fundamentalist congregation. They now face third-degree murder charges, and rightly so. This is even worse because it's not the first child that has died. This is the second child that has died because they wouldn't seek medical help. Rather, they had faith in faith healing. Now, you'd have thought this kind of thing is unusual, but it isn't. It's not that uncommon, so much so that Oregon has had to ban faith healing as a defense against murder charges. That tells you it's a serious problem. This is such a terrible misuse of faith, and I think it must grieve God so greatly. You know, Jesus said it would be better that somebody would have a millstone hung around their neck than harm one of these children. And I think the very heart of Christ must be broken to hear parents, in the name of faith, allowing their own children to die rather than taking them to hospital for a cure of something that's curable. It's not as if it was some mystery disease that the doctors couldn't do anything for. They're just absolutely terrible. This great neglect of care towards a person's own child, piously excused by faith. What is faith? Sometimes we see faith as a religion, people of other faiths. We've got faith schools. Last week we watched a shocking documentary about female genital mutilation, which happens here in this country, not just in Africa. And it's shocking, and there's this lady, she's an anti-FGM activist. She took to the high streets of a British town to just test the cultural, the kind of tolerance towards other faiths that we had. And she is against this, and she wanted to gather a petition for people who would support it. Would somebody support, it's only a little bit of mutilation, it's our culture. She got well-meaning, liberal, white, middle-class English people to sign this petition. Within half an hour, she had about 18 or 20 signatures. Oh, well, it is your culture, they said. Oh, well, it is another faith. You know, this is the curse of the confusion of PC multiculturalism in our country. And she went to one side and cried. How can this be? Why is there such tolerance for the wrong thing? We want to be a tolerant country, but we want to be tolerant for the right thing. So what is faith? And why should the righteous person live by it? Because I want us to focus in on the thought in Habakkuk 2 verse 4, which is quoted or referenced by Paul in Romans chapter 1 verse 17. Paul says, For in the gospel the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. As it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Now in Habakkuk we read that it says, but the righteous person will live by his faithfulness. And so it's quite funny because in Romans, this is the first quotation of the Old Testament. Paul gets it wrong. He doesn't actually quote it accurately because it says the righteous or the tzaddik will live by his faithfulness. Paul drops the his, he absolutizes it and turns it into faith. And emunah should really be faithfulness. And so what you have Paul doing, which looks like a mistake, is what a lot of the rabbinic thinkers did in his time. They didn't have the citation or the quotation values that we have today, where everything's got to be word for word. When he was quoting, what he did was not only did he translate, but he interpreted as well. He boiled down the essence of what Habakkuk was saying and turned it in the righteous shall live by faith. And we're going to have a little look at the context of Habakkuk to try and help us to understand, get a better idea of what Paul was meaning when he was describing this faith in Jesus and what it should be like, what it should look like, how it practically ought to be worked out. So Paul wasn't in a situation where he just was manipulating the Old Testament. He was doing what a lot of his contemporaries did. If you've ever heard of the Targums, you'll realize that when the Jewish people were going out of Israel and leaving in the dispersion, a lot of them were forgetting Hebrew. When they were in synagogue and the Old Testament was read in Hebrew, many of them didn't understand the Hebrew, so they had a Targum, somebody who translated, and stood there and gave a word-for-word translation as they were going on. And often they would slightly elaborate to make more sense of things. And this got written down later on, and we have Targums today. And so you'll have a verse from the Old Testament that you would have no idea is connected to the Messiah, and the Targum will suddenly drop in Messiah in the middle of this verse that you would have never imagined has got anything to do with the Messiah, but it's a traditional understanding from way back. So Paul wasn't doing anything different or unusual. He didn't know the Old Testament. A lot of protagonists against Paul would say that Paul wasn't rabbinically trained and he didn't really understand Hebrew. He didn't really have access to the sources because he relies on the Greek translation of the Septuagint and he gets it wrong. But the Septuagint gets it wrong as well. The Septuagint says, "And the just shall live by my faithfulness." Now Paul shows that he understands the Hebrew because he ignores the Septuagint in this. And he just drops the personal endings altogether and boils it down to its very core essence. The just shall live by faith. And so when we see this verse, there's nothing untoward. Paul isn't offering a dodgy quotation. He's just doing what other rabbinical thinkers and writers did at the same time. He offers a midrash, which is a way of interpreting biblical material. And so it's very common in that period, and still today with rabbinical thinkers. And so we're going to look at Habakkuk to try and inform ourselves a little bit of what Paul would have been thinking himself, why he would use this reference to talk about faith in Jesus and what it should look like, the values, and you know what it would mean for people. Now Habakkuk is somebody that we're not told virtually anything about in the Bible, other than the fact in chapter 1, verse 1, that he's a prophet. He asks a question. He says, "Then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up the more righteous than themselves?" Now, Israel and the whole region were facing the unexpected surging power of the ruthless hordes of the Chaldeans, or the Babylonians. We read that in chapter 1, verse 5 and 6. And they were already notorious for their ferocious violence, for their military prowess. And Habakkuk is wrestling with the question that we still struggle with today. And that's the reason why a lot of people think that his name comes from the root word in Hebrew to wrestle. If you want to give somebody a hug in Hebrew, it's a chibuk. And it's the same, well, what's a vigorous chibuk but a wrestle? So Habakkuk is the same root for the word that we have for wrestle. And so a lot of people assume that that's his name, Habakkuk, because Habakkuk wrestles with God. But whoever Habakkuk was, and we don't know, the Bible doesn't tell us, wherever he was from, we don't know, the Bible doesn't tell us, whatever his name means, we don't know, we can only guess. He asks our question, and he asks our question for today. But unlike us, he actually got a direct answer from God, which of course is the benefit of being a prophet. But the benefit of being a follower of Jesus is that answer is for us today. That is God answering us directly today, because the answer that God gave Habakkuk is the answer to our question as well. Now Israel was facing this future annihilation, this national disaster. An overwhelming enemy was threatening destruction again. Habakkuk wants to know where God is. Where's God when wickedness is on the rampage? Why on earth would you use somebody like that? Why on earth would you use a situation like that? Can't you use something nicer? Why do you have to use them? So Habakkuk was struggling. You know, what answer would we give to those three women in London that have just been released from 30 years of domestic slavery? Where was God for 30 years for them? Where was God for the 1.1 billion people on the planet that have to live for $1 a week? You know, how do we answer them? Habakkuk is keen for an answer. He's eager. And I think that a lot of people are eager for this answer. And in verse 1 of chapter 2, he says, "I stand at my watch I station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what he will say to me, what answer I am to give to this complaint. Then the Lord replied, write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets so that a herald may run with it. For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. The Lord tells Habakkuk that Israel's enemy is overly confident. He's got the wrong motives. But the righteous person, and this is the verse we're coming to, the righteous person, in Hebrew the tzaddik, namely a godly Israelite who trusts God despite the odds, who believes God is faithful despite him looking like he's not faithful. He believes that God is able even though it looks like God is impotent. The godly Israelite will still trust God. He will still wait for him. This is the kind of person who will be different to the military threat that is awaiting him. This is the kind of person who will be different to the drunken society around them, given to wantonness. This person will exist by their faithfulness to the Lord, who is, wait for it, in his holy temple, and before whom the whole world will fall silent. Wait for it. And sometimes we have to wait for it. And that's the difficult thing, isn't it? So the faithfulness of the righteous, the faithfulness that the righteousness will live by, is described in contrast to the impending enemy that's on its way to destroy Israel, attack Israel. It's bloated with a restless arrogance. It's overconfident. It's greedy. It's involved in financial extortion and theft. We read it in verse 4 to verse 6. See, the enemy is puffed up by his desires. They're not upright. But the righteous will live by his faithfulness. Indeed, wine betrays him. He is arrogant, never at rest, because he is as greedy as the grave. Like death, is never satisfied. He gathers to himself all the nations and takes captive all the peoples. Will not all of them taunt him with ridicule and scorn, saying, woe to him who piles up stolen goods and makes himself wealthy by extortion. How long must this go on? So who do we put our faith in when everything goes wrong? How faithful is our faith when everything goes wrong? How do we behave? How do we conduct ourselves? It's as important, if not more important, than what you say you believe. Anybody can say what they believe. But how do we act when everything goes wrong? Where is our faithfulness then? It's not just believing the right thing, it's living the right thing. And it's living the right thing when everything else goes wrong. Because it's easy to live the right way when everything's comfortable, isn't it? We say that we follow Jesus, prove it. If you're a parent, you know, your kids don't get on with your friends' kids and suddenly they become your former friends. Where is our faithfulness? There's somebody in church you don't speak to because you've heard something about them. Where's your faithfulness? You know, it doesn't have to be as dramatic as the Reverend Flowers of the Co-op Bank. When we lose hope, we lose faith. And we can give in to the standards of the world that surrounds us. We live in a corrupt world, a decaying culture, a damaged economy because of the greed of people in power. I mean, you read this book of Habakkuk and it sounds like a description of Britain today, of modern culture. I mean, it's remarkable. These people that have destroyed our economy because of their greed, selling loans to people that couldn't afford it because they wanted to have their bonus, and it just undermined the very integrity of economy. And the answer for those that are not in power is often to give in to the decadence of materialism, to give in to the drink, to give in to the drugs, to lose hope and to lose faith and just not care anymore, to live for the weekend, for the service of self, the pursuit of pleasure for the sake of pleasure itself. And a picture of corruption that is so relevant today is painted by Habakkuk, that we even have something similar to the practice of Facebook shame pages. Verse 25. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbour, pouring it from a wineskin till they are drunk, so that they can gaze on their naked bodies. We have it today. People are willing to humiliate others and publicise that humiliation to maximise their pleasure at another person's discomfort and pain. And in the midst of this terrible description of social depravity and decay, where we would also cry out, how long must this go on? There's this amazing interlude of hope. a return to the very good of God's created order in Genesis. In verse 24 it says, "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." And we need that hope. And in the darkness of whatever situation you're facing, you need to believe that the world will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. If you don't have that hope, you'll lose hope. And then you'll lose faith, and you'll give in to the standards of this world. You will not be living like a faithful man or a faithful woman. Your faithfulness will not be the kind of faithfulness that truly represents Jesus in this corrosive, corruptive, and corrupting world in which we live. And it's such a wonderful note of hope in the midst of despair. It's not just pie in the sky by and by when you die, because it's a real glimpse of the future. You know, there's nothing worse than a race that has no end. In our martial arts training, the very worst exercise we have to do is the time when they say, do press-ups until we say stop. Because it's not like saying, do 10 press-ups, and you know that you're at 8 and you've not got long to go. You have to keep going until they say stop. I hate that. You just don't know when is going to be the end. Eventually, they say stop, and your arms are burning. You think, I couldn't have gone any longer. That's what it feels like waiting for Jesus, doesn't it? The wait is killing us. Literally, it's like Job says, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And that's easier said than done, isn't it? But one day God will say stop. The wait is killing us, but it will stop. The day is coming when all corruption will come to an end. An end to all injustice, an end to all pain. The scandals of the Crystal Methodists, ministers, the headlines of the church this week that says that they're only one generation away from death. Well, the state church at least anyway. But it's true anyway. The church has always been one generation away from death because no one is born a Christian. You can only be born from above. You can only be born again. It's something that happens to you, not automatically. Because as they say, God has no grandchildren. God only has children. So we're only ever, always one generation away from the extinction of the church. If you think that you're born a Christian, you're not. You're not a Christian because you're English, because you're a member of a church, because your parents said you were. Becoming a Christian is something that happens to you, a spiritual experience that creates in you a new heart, a desire to worship God, that sense that you need to repent of your sins and ask God for forgiveness and accept the death of Jesus as something that changes and radicalizes you. You become a redeemed disciple of Jesus. This means that you can't rely on your parents' faith because you need your own. You know, we've all had our Habakkuk moments, and we do, and it's all right. The Bible records this because it's okay to be like this. It's okay to question God. It's okay to wrestle with God. I mean, wrestling with God is an affirmation that he's there and he's worth wrestling with. To not ask questions, if you're not asking questions, you need to ask questions. You know, it's a sign of a vibrant and a lively faith. You know, the Bible isn't interested in blind faith. It's interested in eyes wide open faith. You know, faith is the evidence of things not seen, but there's still evidence. It's not quite the evidence that scientists would require, but there's still evidence. There's lots of things that scientists can't prove, but we know them to be true in our lives. So be a Habakkuk. It's okay. Don't feel guilty about questions. Don't feel guilty about doubt. Don't feel guilty about wrestling with God. We have a whole book dedicated to wrestling with God. We've got the Psalms. I mean, their hymns were the hymns of Israel were hymns of complaint and wrestling and confusion. So it's okay for us to ask, where is God in our pain and our problems? But if we follow Jesus, if we are those that are righteous, it will be evident that by our faithfulness, we will react differently to all of these things. Where is God? Well, the answer that Habakkuk got was, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let the earth be silent before him. God is in control. And do we really believe that? Jesus' advice in Mark chapter 11, verse 22 is very simply, have faith in God. Which is really key here because there's this parallel in Habakkuk 2, verse 4 with Genesis 15, verse 6, where it tells us that Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him as righteousness. And there, the, you know, in Hebrew, you can't miss it because the same words are in Hebrew. And he believed and it was counted to him as righteousness. We've got to believe, even though we don't have all of the evidence. We've got to believe, even though it seems that everything seems to be going wrong. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 17 tells us that it's faith, not sight. You know, faith is a different kind of perception. Faith is a different kind of seeing. Faith is a different kind of processing of evidence. It's not the evidence of the eyes, of the senses, but there is something for us to see. We see it in the evidence offered in the Bible, the lives of these people before us who struggled, who received their answers, who went through arguably worse things that we're going through, but had the faith to believe. Habakkuk has to live with the reality of God using a brutal army against his people, crops ceasing, livestock gone, leaving hunger and famine on top of the devastation of war. Judgment will come, we're told, on this invading army. You know, a dominant nation can only attack so many nations before the sum total of the refugees and the dispossessed get fed up and get enough power themselves to take them down. You look at the history of the world and you'll see empires don't last long, because the cities that have been destroyed and the children of those that have been made orphans, they get their revenge in the end. Comeuppance always happens. There's always a straightening of things in God's economy. Habakkuk's faithfulness to God is such that even all of this, what does he say? Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I don't know what you're going through this morning, but can you say, despite it all, yet I will rejoice in the Lord? Struggling with jobs, family, personal issues, personal economy, I don't know. Mental issues, health issues. Can you say, despite it all, I will rejoice in the Lord? Do you want to try it? I will rejoice in the Lord. Do we believe that? Habakkuk ends this incredible letter in chapter 3, verse 69. I'm going to read it to you. Yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. Though fig tree does not bud, and there is no grapes on the vine, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the store, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Saviour. The Sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of deer. He enables me to go on the heights. Despite it all, despite economy gone, despite there being not enough food, and don't we feel like that? The economy is still devastated, double dip, triple dip economies. Every time you go to the supermarket, it just gets more and more expensive just to buy bread. You know, the food banks being open, people are struggling just on the basics of life. There's no sheep in the pen, no cattle in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Saviour, because the Sovereign Lord is my strength. Now that is the faith. That is the core of the gospel. That is the faith that we need if we're followers of Jesus. And we need this reminder that God does work in all circumstances. We might have the Babylonian army bearing down on us. We might have terrible natural disasters that make us doubt that God is in his temple and the whole world will fall silent before him. But can we still say, I will rejoice in the Lord? I pray that that's the faith that you have, because that's the faith that you need, and that's the faith that it takes to follow Jesus in every and all circumstances. Amen.